Well, we'll have open in front of you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we were reading just a moment ago. In recent services, we've been seeing that the primary problem in Corinth was the issue of unity. In the Apostle Paul's absence, frictions and factions had developed among the congregation in Corinth. The Corinthians were acting like children who had been momentarily left alone by their parents. To begin with, they played nicely with one another, but quickly tensions rose, squabbles began, and these small arguments got bigger and bigger as one person teamed with another person against their brother and their sister. Rivalries formed, the church was split up in factions. But now as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 23, it's as though the parent, the responsible adult, has once again entered the room. And like any parent in that situation, the Apostle Paul tells off the bickering believers in Corinth. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see three things. Firstly, we're shown the reason for their divisions, and that's in verses 1 to 4, the reason for their divisions. Now, as you looked at this church, you will find that the presenting issue was that the congregation had divided opinions about certain personalities, particularly certain preachers and church leaders. There were some who preferred the Apostle Paul's simple, straightforward preaching, which, as I said this morning, attracted the common man and woman. But then there were others who preferred the eloquent preaching style of Apollos, who was likely more attractive to the more sophisticated in Greece. And then there were still others who preferred the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Peter, with all of his Jewish background and his Jewish traditions, would have been appealing to many of the people in the church, who were both Jews and Gentiles. But this was only the surface issue. This wasn't actually the main cause of their disputes. Because under the surface, there was something else happening altogether. There was another reason for the divisions that they had made. Firstly, Paul says, the reason for their division was because they were childish. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. You're children, is what Paul's saying. And this would be understandable. Well, it certainly was understandable when he first came to Corinth, because when Paul first preached in Corinth, he decided to not come with all the dressings of wisdom and power, but in weakness and apparent foolishness. He preached the gospel, the message of a man hanging on a Roman cross, plainly and simply. And at that time, they were still unbelievers, and when they did believe, they were still very young Christians, not knowing much at all. And unless the Spirit had worked in their hearts, they would never believe, so he needed a simple message. They didn't need another philosophy. They needed the straightforward message of the cross, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Gentile. But now 5 years on, since Paul established the church, since Paul has moved on to other places to visit other churches, at this time he, as I said previously, is in the city of Ephesus, visiting the church there, he is disappointed to hear that in those 5 years, the Corinthians have made little, if any, progress in their faith. By now they should have been spiritual adults. They should have grown into maturity, been less concerned about things that used to concern them when they first believed. But no. As he hears about their divisions, as he hears about the things that they're squabbling over, he realizes they are still merely infants, still merely children. But not only were they childish, they were carnal. Verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. You are still of the flesh. The flesh being the sinful nature that is in us, even as believers, though we have a new nature. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You see, there are those who find that this phrase, carnal Christian, to be a complete contradiction. And they don't like the idea that a Christian can be carnal, and they reject it, and they say, well, the person just isn't a Christian. Well, are you going to argue with Paul, who actually calls the Christians in Corinth carnal? You see, they were spiritual, they were saved, but they weren't acting like it. They had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You see, the evidence that that you have been saved, the evidence that the Spirit of God indwells you and is working in your life, is a change of both attitudes and character. We read in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit includes such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. But what was it that characterized the Corinthian church? Jealousy, strife, impatience with one another. Yes, despite the fact that they had been saved, the Christians were still behaving like the world. There was more of the world in them than there was of the Spirit. And sadly, there are still many believers today who we could describe as childish and carnal in their faith. I hope you realize that your Christian maturity is not based on the number of years you've been a Christian. Your Christian maturity is based on how evident the fruit of the Spirit is in your life. There are Christians who have been Christians for 50 years and they could still be described as childish and carnal. While there are Christians who have been a Christian for a few months and you could call them spiritually mature. It's not dependent on the number of years you are, it's dependent on the Spirit's work in your life. You see, there are those that think that raising trouble in members' meetings is a sign of wisdom and spiritual maturity. I think some of them think it's their spiritual gift. Or there are others who think that they are helping when they write critical letters to the leadership of the church. Doesn't matter what I said and how I said it, I was helping. In other words, I'm wiser than you. Well, there are other Christians who think that by vocalizing their disagreements to anyone who will listen, that justifies them in their attitudes. They know they shouldn't be talking behind people's backs. They know they shouldn't be worried about such small things. But they'll tell anyone who will listen just so that they feel like they're wise and everyone else is wrong. Paul says, it's neither wise or spiritually mature. It's childish and it's carnal. He's taking the gloves off, isn't he? But secondly, we're shown the response to their divisions in verses 5 to 15. The response to their divisions. having identified the real issue disturbing the church's peace, not just a fascination with who is the best preacher, but actually a character issue, and a spiritual issue, that they are immature, that they are not wise as they think they are, Paul now deals with that presenting issue, that surface issue of who do we follow? Who are we aligned with? And in this, Paul wants them to know that even when it includes himself at the centre of it, their problem is that they are making too much of man and not enough of the Lord. He asks, who are Apollos and Paul? Except servants on the same mission, commissioned by the same Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Look at how the apostle reasons this through. First, he reminds them that he was appointed by God. Verse 5 to 9, he writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." He was appointed by God. The Corinthians wanted to pit Apollos and Paul and Cephas against one another. But Paul says they are not working in contradiction, but in cooperation with one another. They have been placed on the same mission, to the same church, to the same Lord, but they each have been assigned different tasks. Paul has been assigned to plant the church. Apollos has been assigned to water the church. Paul comes as an evangelist to the city of Corinth, declaring the message of the cross to all who will hear, seeing people saved, baptizing them, causing them to bring them together as one body and one church. And then after there's a group of believers who are meeting together, who are committed together, expressing their Catholicity, something like that, the wider universal church in that locality. Paul moves on, and he goes elsewhere to preach again, where there are groups who have not yet heard the gospel. That was his mission. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Take it where no one else has taken it. But here comes Apollos. And Apollos isn't there coming to ruin what Paul has already done. He's not coming there to say, oh, Paul got it all wrong. No, Apollos is coming to build on that foundation. Apollos is coming to water that church, to continue teaching it so that they'll grow in their faith and understanding of the Lord. And here's the point. Any success that either Paul or Apollos has had in each of their assigned roles is not a result of them. It's a result of the Spirit of God who gives the increase. This feels very real for a pastor of a local church who, I think, if I'm not completely off my pastoral antennae, if it's not broken altogether, I think as a church we're going through a period of blessing. I don't think, therefore, that my ministry was better than Barry King's in any way. There have been some difficult years in this church. I stand on the work that others have done before me, as do you. And any increase, any blessing we have found back then or now is not a result of man, but it is the power of God. Make less of man, make more of the Lord. But then he also reminds them that he is equipped by God. Verse 10 to 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you read the commentaries, you'll find that it's been estimated that Paul's church planting ministry was most likely the most successful ministry this world has ever seen. And certainly, Paul is not embarrassed to talk about his own work in the gospel, comparing himself to a skillful master builder who lays a solid foundation. Yes, he was expert at preaching to establish the believers in the pure and simple truth of Christ and Christ crucified, laying down the fundamentals of the Christian faith, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, of what it means to be a local church. But he also admits, and this is why it's not self-confidence that he describes himself in that way, that any gift he demonstrated while he was with the church in Corinth did not come from his own natural abilities. It was the grace of God working in him, sustaining him and equipping him. We can be impressed by preachers and ministers and missionaries who we look at their schedule and we say how busy they are and how effective they are and how they and we kind of marvel and we go, well, how does he do it? And already we're missing the point. It is the grace of God in them, equipping them for service. Make less of man, make more of the Lord. And then he reminds them that he will be judged by God. He's been appointed by God. He's been equipped by God. And ultimately, he will be judged by God. Look at verses 12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here's the congregation in Corinth, and they feel that they have become experts in evaluating a man's ministerial abilities. But quite frankly, Paul doesn't care. He has no interest in what they think of him, what his strong points are, what his weak points are. He probably already knows. No, he understands that he is not going to give an account to the church in Corinth for his ministry. He is going to give an account before God Almighty on that great day of judgment, when every person, past and present and future, from every place under the sun, will stand before Jesus Christ and his judgment seat. Judgment does begin with the household of God. And though that judgment will not be salvific, in that if their work is proven to be not of a very good standard, they will not lose their salvation. But they will suffer loss. No, that judgment, not salvific, but certainly to test in order to give rewards to those who have done well in heaven and those who will miss out. Be careful how you build, but the point, don't miss Paul's point here in getting hung up on those details. Paul is simply saying to the Corinthians, it's not for you to judge. Don't judge another man's servant. Ultimately, I'm going to be judged by God, and it's his opinion I care about the most. as it should be yours. So don't make so much of men, make much of God. Now you may think it's an odd thing that a church would be divided in their opinions of preachers. But I think that the most divided period in our own church's history, living memory, was during the interregnum period. I don't blame any church leader, past or present, for that. Sadly, it was one of those unintended consequences of hearing many, many preachers week in and week out and not having a settled preaching and teaching ministry. For 9 years without a pastor, I think it became easy to make much of one person and forget about the Lord. Was it not true, those who were there, that you would have discussions of, I'm of this man? And others in a members' meeting would say, but I'm of this man. And the disagreements were bad. But you know, even with a pastor, we may still be tempted to divide over the ministry of other church members. Perhaps you feel that someone else has been recognized who isn't as gifted or as able as you are. Why are they being put in that position? Why not me? Careful, you're sounding jealous. Maybe they don't do the things the way you think they should be done or that have been done historically. Well, we need to remember that the Lord alone has the right to judge them for the ministry that they do. He is the one who's called them. He is the one who's assigned them their task. He is the one who gifts them to perform it. And rather than focusing on what they're doing, let us worry about how we can help and support, and let us worry about our own ministry that the Lord has called us to do and assigned to us as we seek his glory rather than our own. Finally then, we're shown the remedies for divisions in verses 16 to 23. The remedies for divisions. Now, when I was growing up, my siblings and I, this may be a surprise to you, would often be guilty of squabbling with one another. When our parents came into the room to find us arguing, there would be a quick and swift remedy in two ways. Firstly, they would give us something to know. And secondly, they would give us something to do. Paul does something similar. He gives the Corinthians something to know. Have a look at verse 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Something to know. Now, going back to my illustration of when I was younger, my parents wanted my siblings and I to know that we are a family, like it or not. We share the same parents, the same surname, the same DNA, and as a family, we shouldn't treat each other in that way. That's what we needed to know. And in the same way, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know something, and what they needed to know was that they are the temple of God, and that they are the place where God the Holy Spirit has humbly chosen to reside. And that is a far greater thing than being part of any natural family. Because We are the temple of God. We are the place where God resides, where God lives. We have that privilege, though we are sinful. And this means that we are holy to God. You remember what holiness is? Paul told us about how, he described the Corinthians in our very first message in this letter, as he used that word, sanctified. Boys and girls, do you remember what I said about what it means to be sanctified? What does it mean? I'm asking for boys and girls, Andy, though I like your enthusiasm. Levi. Set apart. Give me another way of describing what it means to be sanctified. If you remember, I had cups out. That might help. Jude. Different from others. And what else did I say about the cups? So we've been set apart from the world. And what do we do? You remember what I said? The cups that had patterns on. Anyone can use. The cup that is big enough to hold a Greg's coffee, only I can use. Because to be sanctified means to belong. To be holy means to belong to God. Now, of course, the illustration falls apart because you're all very welcome to use those cups. And the coffee teams, you don't need to just give me that cup, though some of you have taken it quite to that extreme. But, and I'm not complaining, to be holy means we belong to Him. And if God and very often when we think about the indwelling Spirit, we think about how the Spirit indwells me personally. And though that is true, what we first need to know is that the Holy Spirit indwells us corporately. That's why we should not become Christians who are detached from the rest of the body, the church. Because the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, is found when we gather, primarily. And because He indwells His temple. In English, one of the problems with English is that our pronouns are often sound the same, whether they're singular or plural. In other languages, and some of you will have this in your own home language, those pronouns, those words are very clearly plural or singular. Well, here Paul is not saying you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as in Andy, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, or Frank, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying you, Dunstable Baptist Church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying in the first place. Yes, we'll go on to personal in later chapters, but plural you. And so what are we doing when we allow divisions to come in among us? We are destroying the temple of God. We are trying to divide the Holy Spirit of God. What a dangerous thing to do. Look again at what Paul says. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Take it seriously when we talk about divisions and disagreements in the church. But then he gives them something to do. Back to my life as a teenager. Yes, it was a teenager that we squabbled the most. When my siblings and I squabbled, we not only were reminded who we were, but we very quickly found ourselves doing jobs around the house. One was sent to tidy their room. The other was sent to mow the lawn. The other was sent to clean the car. It felt like a punishment. It wasn't quite a punishment. It was a little bit, but it was more than that. It was a distraction. But then there were times when all three of us were sent to do a job. And that, I'm looking back in, and I can talk about these things very positively because my mum's not here, she's in Southport. She won't get a big head. The wisdom of that was that no longer are we hopefully squabbling, but we're actually having to work together and help each other. Again, Paul tells the Corinthians they have something to do rather than squabble about. Look what he says, verses 18 to 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. What is the thing that they have to do? Because, by the way, it's the only place in this chapter where there are about three commands given. I'm going to sum them up in one word. Humility. They are to practice humility. And that involves no longer thinking so highly of yourself as you prance around the church. No longer kind of having a swagger in your step as though you own the place. But being truthful about your own lack of wisdom. Being truthful and honest that really you're not wise according to heavenly wisdom. And that in acting that way, you're actually putting yourself in danger of judgment. And practicing humility also involves no longer boasting in your own abilities, in yourself, or in anything else other than what God has done for us in the gospel. Think on the gospel. A divided church would do well to pay attention to Paul's instruction in this letter, particularly here. They would do well to remember that division is out of place among God's people because we are God's temple, where God's Spirit dwells. A church would do well to focus less on the things that divide us and the things we disagree about, and more about the things that bring us together, about the gospel. The gospel which reminds us God sent his Son to save us. Because by focusing on the gospel, and I said it this morning, and just for clarity, I say it again, by focusing on the gospel, we will care little about the things that used to upset us and annoy us and get under our collar, those things that we all get hot and bothered about, the way things are done, the way things used to be done, the way things look and all of this, whether we sing modern hymns or new hymns, whether we have screens or don't have screens, whether we use hymn books or which hymn book we use, when we're really focused on the gospel, all of those things just don't matter. They really don't. So let's no longer be children in the faith characterized by jealousy and petty squabbles that are reminiscent of our childhood. But let's seek to grow into mature adulthood, understanding who we are and what we have been called to do. In the words of the Apostle Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen.